Well, it might be like a cliche, but it's unfortunately accurate. If you want to survive in this world, you got to look out for number one, right? It's especially true in New Jersey, but it's true in general, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. What an unfortunate image. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And so if you want to survive, you've got to watch out for yourself. You got to watch your back, right? You got to be careful that you don't get run over, because again, in New Jersey, you could literally get run over, right? So you got to be careful, right? Because you got to look out for yourself. You know, because of sin, a self-oriented lifestyle or a self-centered lifestyle, a lifestyle that's centered on self, right? It's our default setting. It's just, again, because of sin, both our own sin, that we focus on ourselves too much, and then also other people's sin, that people hurt us, right? We have to get into this survival mode, and so we think we got to look out for number one. Self-centeredness is literally the opposite of God's heart in the gospel. Not figuratively or metaphorically, it is literally the opposite. If there's a way of living where you put yourself first and you're constantly concerned with self, the heart of God in the gospel is the opposite of that. It's an others-orientedness, a humility, a sacrificial attitude that says, I'm willing to love and to serve others. If you think about the gospel narrative, right, from start to finish, we see this on display. So think about it. Jesus put others first by becoming a human. In the incarnation. I mean, it goes without saying, but for him to go from the presence of God, the Father and the Spirit, and then to become human and walk around with us, it was a downgrade, right? And yet he did it. You think about it. He humbled himself and took the posture of a servant, not just teaching others, but literally helping others, healing others, and as we see this morning, washing people's feet. It was certainly below his pay grade. He humbled himself. And of course, at the climax of the gospel, Jesus put us first by being willing to suffer for us, as we remembered in the Lord's Supper, for his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, and as he died for us. It's not self-centeredness. Self says, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sacrifice. I'm going to look out for myself. But the heart of the gospel is others-oriented, right? It's humble, others-oriented sacrifice. And that clashes with our cultural baseline of self-orientation. I wish I could tell you that the church was immune to this, but we know we're not. I mean, we know that we see it in expressed in the church, and I've even heard it in a couple of ways. I've heard it in presentations of the gospel where the self is put at the center of the gospel. It goes like this: you should repent and believe, or you should accept Jesus because it's best for you. It's going to give you a great life. It's going to make you happy. It's kind of like you should accept the gospel as you're looking out for number one, because the best thing you can do in looking out for number one is accept the gospel. Now, listen. Putting your faith in Jesus is the best thing you can do, but it's not about a totally self-oriented lifestyle, right? So there's something that just doesn't kind of, mix well with the gospel heart there. The other way that we've heard it in the church is this: I'm willing to commit to a church as long as I like it, or as long as I think it's meeting my needs. As soon as Pastor Jesse starts whipping out some weird songs, we're out of here, right? As soon as Pastor Ryan goes off the rails, he's already off the rails. You know, we're gone, right? We're leaving. Willing to serve and to give on our own terms. As long as I have plenty of extra time and energy and money, then I'll be willing to give it. That sound familiar, right? And that's the default setting of self. I look out for number one first, and then we'll see what I have left over for everybody else. Again, the heart of the gospel is the opposite of that. And in our passage today, God challenges us by showing us the glory of the gospel on the one hand, but then also by calling us to embrace that glory, to embrace that mindset and that worldview, and to take it as our own, which is a huge challenge. Now, we can't do the one without the other. We can't adopt the attitude without first getting, you know, the gospel glory and seeing what's going on in it. So let's unpack it. Let's get to look here at John 13. And again, it's familiar territory, but I think there's some important observations that'll help us understand what's going on when Jesus washes these guys' feet. We'll pick it up in verse 1, all right? So we read there, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, just pause right there. Up to chapter 12 in John, we would think about it as kind of the book of signs. It's called the book of signs. It's this moment where we have John saying, this is what Jesus did, all these miracles that Jesus performed, really climaxing in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. As we get to John 13, though, there's a transition, and now the apostle John focuses on the cross. And so we call it the book of glory, where we see Jesus' glory displayed, not so much in miracles, but now displayed in his persistence and insistence on going to the cross for us. There's a lot of teaching in this second half of John as we see Jesus instructing us on how to live as followers of him. And so as we unpack that, verse 1 of chapter 13 might even serve as kind of an introduction to the whole rest of the book. It's this Thursday night, the right before the Feast of the Passover. And look at verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. You know, previously in John, it's all been the hour is coming, the hour is not yet, the hour is not here yet, the time's not here yet. And now, as of late chapter 12 and then chapter 13, the hour has come for Jesus to die on our behalf, to be the sacrificial lamb. So he knows this. Secondly, in verse 13, having loved his own who were in the world. That's a reference there to Jesus' earthly disciples that followed him back 2,000 years ago. And it's just reminding us that Jesus loved them and cared for them and tried to prepare them for what was coming and instructed them. But note the very end of verse 1, right? So he knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, we could understand this phrase, to the end, in two different ways. First of all, John's saying at least that Jesus loved them chronologically or temporally to the end of his earthly ministry. That all the way up to the cross and in the aftermath of his resurrection, that Jesus loved his disciples. And even though it was a hard road and a bumpy road, Jesus loved them to the end. We know this is true. We're going to see it on display. Particularly, he's going to love them well by giving them so much instruction, right? Which the Spirit has preserved for us. So yeah, he loved them to the end. But it could also be taken in the sense of degree, which we translate it like this. Jesus loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as much as they could be loved, right? And this is put on display for us, not only in the washing of feet here, right here at the beginning of chapter 13, but in the whole rest of John, as Jesus not only instructs them, but then he himself goes to the cross. Jesus loved them to the uttermost. You know, there's this, you know, kind of this blanket put over here of this moment and over the rest of John where John says, hey, Christian, or hey, the person reading this gospel, no matter when you've lived or what you're facing, you need to know this, that Jesus loves his followers to the end, to the uttermost. Again, we said it earlier, but if you may not feel loved this morning, but I can tell you with absolute confidence that you are loved this morning. And you're loved with a love that is difficult for us to even comprehend how deep it is. Well, let's keep going and see how it plays out. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. Now, that's a long sentence in English. Let's pause. Verse 2, it's during supper, the Passover meal. This is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. All right, we read about that from Mark already. But John tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So you've got this wicked alliance here between Satan, who's trying to thwart the plan of God, and Judas, who is just self-oriented, self-centered, right? And just wants what he wants. In this case, it ends up being money. So you know, you've got Judas and you've got Satan, and a wicked alliance forms here. And so Judas has decided after supper, he is going to go and betray Jesus, and he's going to cash out. He's going to get the money for it, right? So that's what's going to happen. With full knowledge of this, that this is going on, right? Jesus then continues to act. And so, you know, there's this acknowledgement by John that Satan's trying to thwart the plan of God. By the way, by trying to thwart the plan of God, he actually accomplishes the plan of God. Isn't that amazing? And John knows this, right? He's just saying, you know, Satan thinks he's stopping the plan. He's actually helping it come to pass, right? But all that to say, Jesus is aware of this dynamic. And watch verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, and then we're going to see he's going to wash their feet. Now just pause there, right? He knows the Father's given all things into his hands, that he is going to, yes, he's going to die. It is going to be a horrible, physically painful way to die, all right, crucifixion. He's going to bear the wrath of God for sin, which is going to be spiritual torture that he has never experienced, separation from the Father and all of that. I mean, that's going to be brutal. But he knows that after that, he'll rise and that God will, the Father will gift him all things. He'll kind of come back into his own. He knows in verse 3 that he had come from God. That's back to John 1. He was in the beginning as the Word with God and he was God. And so he'd come from God and he's going to go back to God. He's come from the Father and he's going to go back to the Father. So he knows all this and then he rises from supper. Now just don't miss the chronology here. This is Thursday night. He will be up all night with the disciples, or they'll be sleeping a little bit in the garden, but he'll be up all night right? He'll be teaching them. He'll be praying. He's going to be arrested and betrayed in the middle of the night. He's going to have actually a pseudo trial in the middle of the night, and then two more trials in the early morning. And then he's going to go to the cross on Friday early morning or mid morning, and then on into the afternoon, and he'll die Friday afternoon. That is his next 12 hours. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, when you have a big day coming up, or you know that you're going to have a physical procedure that's going to be taxing, right? You know, usually what we do is we say, you know what, I need some extra rest right now. I got to get to bed early because I know I got a big day coming tomorrow. Or, you know, I need to have a little me time right now. You know, maybe in its best, most spiritual version, I need to go pray and seek the Lord. Maybe in its most base version, honey, I need you to rub my shoulders. Okay, all right, you just got to work that out, right? Because I know I got a big thing coming and it's going to be hard, right? Jesus rises from the table, knowing full well the dynamic and knowing what he's walking into. He rises from the table. What does he do? Verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus is about to die for these disciples. And he full well could have said, I need the night off. I need to be alone. I need to pray. I need to rest. Jesus gets up and he takes the towel and he wraps it around his waist and he gets the basin and he goes around doing the most menial thing that a servant could do, which was to wash people's feet. Now, in the first century, everybody's walking around in sandals on roads that are dirty and dusty, okay? And so when you do that, even though you might be clean because you've bathed that day, but you walk to the neighbor's house and your feet are going to get dirty and kind of nasty. I would cite Exhibit A on this, my own children who love to play barefooted, all right? And when they try to come in the house after they've been playing outside barefooted, it's disgusting, right? So, and truthfully, they're disgusting head to toe. It's another issue. But you know, you're going into somebody's house in the first century, and you show up, and so you're all clean because you just came. You know, you're there, but your feet are dirty because you've been walking around in the Middle East on dusty, dirty roads. So you come in the house, and there's a servant, probably the servant who's the least popular, probably the servant who was like, you know, really, you know, had a few demerits that week or whatever. And it's their job when guests come in, and as they recline at a table, they would actually, their dinner tables were very low or possibly even on the ground. They would lay down kind of on their side, leaning on one elbow. Their feet would be kicked out to the side. And it was some servant's job to go around and to wash the people's feet so they didn't spread all the nastiness all around the house, and so that, you know, they could enjoy their meal without nasty, grimy feet. All right. So this is an ancient Near Eastern thing. In the first century, it was a common thing in households. The servant would do it. Now, they've rented this room. They show up for the Passover, right? It's loaded with this theological significance. Jesus is about to pour out his life and his blood for these guys that he's following. And they're at that table before they start eating, right? Jesus gets up, knowing all the dynamic of that's going on, and loving them to the end, he washes their feet. He humbles himself, he sacrifices position or appearance or whatever, and he washes their feet. Jesus washed feet to show love. That's kind of the first observation that we see. In him loving his disciples to the end, John just gives us a picture. He says he loved us, and to show the degree of his love, he washed our feet that night. When he was going to do so much more for us, yet he paused to wash our feet, something that the servant should do. Maybe they weren't even going to wash their feet. It's a rental, you know, just leave it, right? Somebody's going to come in later and clean the thing. Jesus insisted. He got up and he washed their feet to show love. We need to be amazed at this. The love of Jesus for flawed, dirty people. Jesus definitely could have said, I need some time on my own. I got a big day coming. I've earned a rest. I've given so much. I'm about to give it all. But he didn't. He loved us to the uttermost. And this washing of feet is just an example of his heart. Now, again, I just want to be clear this morning. You need to know that Jesus loves you with this same love. People will let you down. We know this. Family will fail you. We know this, right? Friendship is hard and difficult. We talked about it all weekend. We know this. But Jesus loves you to the uttermost. You can't earn that love, and you can't unearn that love. Jesus loves you with full knowledge of who you are, with all of your imperfections, with all of your sin struggles, with all of your past failures, and yes, knowledge of all your future failures. And Jesus loves you and humbly serves you. It's hard for us to grasp it. Some of you have disgusting feet. right? I mean, seriously, who wants to wash feet? It's gross. I know some of you, I'm looking to your nurses. You're like, yeah, no kidding. You know, we have to do, you know, hard things in this job, right? You know, Jesus, knowing the dirtiness of feet, says, I'm willing to serve. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do this for you. Maybe this morning you just need to feel this love of Jesus and know that he loves you. You know, he loves us to a degree that we struggle to comprehend. The Apostle Paul knew this. He prayed for us that we would understand it even more. In Ephesians, he says this, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Paul says, I just pray that you would get the height and the depth and the width and the, and I thought of a modern analogy. You know, we're still trying to figure out how big the universe is. We blasted these satellites out to the abyss of space trying to measure it, and we still don't know how big the universe is. Like, the math can't keep up, and we can't send the satellites far enough and all of that. And that's a physical example of this reality that we cannot measure the love of God for us. We're still trying to get a read on how deep it goes and how wide it is. And how long it is. That's God's love for you. And we just need to know that. We need to understand that this is his heart in the gospel to demonstrate his love for us. Jesus washed feet to show love, but he also did it as a sign of his much greater sacrifice that was coming the next day. Watch verse 6. He comes around to Simon Peter, and now we just brace for impact at this point, right, with Simon Peter, because we never know what's going to happen. Watch verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And I think this is fair. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? If you think I'm going to sit here, maybe if he was from Jersey, if you think I'm going to sit here and let you wash my feet, you got another thing coming, all right? I'm not just going to sit here and let you wash my feet. But watch what Jesus says, verse 7. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Not after I wash your feet, after my death and resurrection, you'll get it. Jesus says, you don't understand right now this demonstration of humble love and self-sacrifice and service. You don't get it now, but after I die on your behalf and after I rise from the dead in victory, Jesus says, then, Peter, then you'll get the point of this and why I'm doing it, what I'm showing you in this moment. Peter was slow on the uptake. Watch verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Right? He doubled down. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now just catch that for a moment. Peter says, Lord, no, seriously, you're never going to wash my feet. You're the teacher. This is a servant's task. It's below you. It's below your honor. It's below your pay grade. Lord, you should never have to do something this menial and this disgusting and all that. Lord, no, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, then you can't be in my kingdom. You can't have a share. He says, you can't be a part, some translations. You can't participate in the benefits of what I'm going to do for you if you don't let me wash you because you're dirty and you need to be cleansed. And we know Jesus is not talking about foot washing here. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about that by virtue of his death on our behalf, Jesus washes our sins away. It's Old Testament language. That he cleanses us. And we can't do it ourselves, though we might want to. Watch as he continues, Peter in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. We could call him Pendulum Peter, right? You're never going to wash me. Wash it all, right? Make up your mind. But which way are you going? I mean, so Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you're not in. So he said, okay, then let's do the whole thing, right? But verse 10, Jesus answers, says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. See, it's about faith here. Jesus says, Peter, calm down. I don't need to wash your whole body. I just need to wash your feet because, you know, they're just dirty. But he says, I have to wash your feet to make you clean. He says, by faith in me, you're made clean, but not all of you because some of you refuse to believe. And of course, he's talking about Judas. You refuse to believe, and so you don't have a part in me. You don't have a share in me. You don't receive forgiveness and the blessings of eternal life and peace and all of that. No, you're not going to receive that because you haven't let me wash you. Jesus, first of all, he washed feet to show love, but secondly, he washed feet to point to the cross. He washes these guys' feet to point to the cross and to give them just another symbol, another picture, another illustration for them to wrap their minds around his humble and sacrificial love for them and what he was going to do for them in the coming hours. Now, let's just make a couple observations here. We cannot benefit from Jesus's ministry if we refuse to be washed by Jesus. This works a couple ways in our culture. First of all, a lot of people don't want to be washed or refuse to be washed by Jesus because they say they don't need to be washed. This is people that are saying there's no such thing as sin. You're just too uptight. You just got to calm down and I'll be fine on my own. I don't need to be washed, right? They might say that. Other people, though, might acknowledge, no, I'm not perfect. I struggle. I fail. I do things that are wrong, but I've got to fix it. And I've got to clean myself up for God to accept me. This is basically every world religion and world irreligion or atheism. It all boils down to, it's up to me to live my life the way I think it should be lived up to a particular standard. And so they say, yeah, I failed. So if you failed, then you got to go to these services. You got to do these rituals. You got to participate in this ceremony. You got to go on this pilgrimage, all these things. And if you do all those things, then in most cases, maybe the God or gods will be happy with you, or maybe they won't. It's, you know, kind of depends on the religion. But one way or another, the onus is on you to do it. You've got to wash yourself. What's so interesting here is consistent throughout all the Bible. God says, you don't do the work of washing yourself. Jesus says, I've got to wash you. Because you can't get this stain out. He says, but I can. And so Peter, I've got to wash you if you want a part. And anybody who comes to faith in Jesus is clean. Not because you've cleaned yourself up, but because Jesus has washed the stain of sin off of you by his death on your behalf and his resurrection. Jesus said, you don't get it now, but you'll get it after it's all done. You'll see the significance. We cannot wash ourselves clean from the stain of sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that's what you're doing and coming to church. It's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. What we want to remember every time we gather is that the good news of the gospel is not that we can save ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has acted for us. And that changes us. Because now it's like, go, now live for me. The burden's not on you. Jesus took the burden and he was successful in his mission. Man, he loved us like no one else ever has. Although we can't wash the stain of sin out, Jesus can. And so powerful. Being washed here means you've repented of your sins and you put your faith in him. It's what baptism pictures after you become a believer. That's what baptism is a picture of, that you've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. It happens in a moment, and yet it lasts for eternity. Right? They're still working on this formula for a laundry detergent. Right? Get stains out for that long. This is the incredible nature of what Jesus has done for us. He washed feet to show love and to point to the cross. Now we have to ask, well, what about us? Watch verse 12. John goes on. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Pause right there. Now, this is the part we usually focus on, but it's the outflowing of the point of what Jesus did. He washed their feet to show his love, right? To show the depth of his love. And then he explains to them. He says, listen, I've got to wash you. I've got to wash you if you want to be a part of me. To receive forgiveness, to be clean, you've got to come to me in faith. So that's what he clarifies there in his little discussion with Peter. But then he goes on when he's done, and he sits back down at the table, reclines at the table. He says, guys, did you get what I just did? I just showed you this love, and I humbled myself, and I served you, and I sacrificed for you, and I loved you. And then he says, now this is what you need to do. You need to go and do this exact same love. You need to go and show this exact same humility and care for others. Right? That's the calling of God on our lives, is to live this way. Not to earn his favor, but because we understand what he's done for us in the gospel. It's an outflowing of faith. You know, Jesus says, you got to go and do this. Now, let's just think about this practically. I just made a joke earlier about how disgusting your feet are. It's not really a joke. Your feet are disgusting, right? And Jesus says, if I'm the master and I'm the teacher and I'm willing to get down and get my hands dirty and wash your stinky, smelly, diseased feet, right? If I'm willing to do that, he says, and I'm the teacher. How about you as the follower? That's below me. I'm not willing to go that far. But I tell you what, Satan uses that in our heart all the time. I just can't bring myself to, and really that whole argument, the whole line of thinking, like it's below me, it's the lie of self-importance, right? You know, like it's below me, like I really can't, I shouldn't have to stoop to that level, right? Jesus says, oh, how far did you stoop again? Because I stooped from heaven to earth. So did you? No, you didn't. Jesus says, I'm the teacher. And I'm giving you an example. See, Jesus washed feet to show love. He washed feet to point to the cross. He washed feet to give us an example, to give us a model, right? To show us how to live as his followers. Not with self-orientation, self-centeredness all the time, not looking out for number one, but to live with this humble, others-orientedness, right? That says, I'm ready to serve, I'm willing to serve, and I want to serve. Is this lie Satan sells you that says, oh, you're above that, right? And if it's not above the master, it's not above us, right? So he calls us to this humble, sacrificial love. Now, there's an objection. Well, you know what? I could get taken advantage of. Absolutely. Watch verse 18. Jesus goes on, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Pause there. Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, which is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 41, David is lamenting before the Lord that not only are his enemies against him, but his friends are against him. Have you ever been there, by the way? Right? He's like, it's as if it's bad enough my enemies are against me. Now my friends have turned on me. And if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see several instances where David's friends turned on him and stabbed him in the back, right? And we all know how that feels. So he's lamenting that, and he says in the psalm, verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I shared a meal with these guys, and they turned their backs on me, right? So he's like, this is horrible that my friends have turned to become my enemies. And Jesus applies this here to Judas, who's eating bread at that very moment with them, right? And so he says, you know, this is it. Judas is going to turn his back on me, and he's going to betray me. And you know what? Objection. If I really lived with that kind of others-orientedness, then people would run me over in New Jersey. I would not get the promotion I need. I would not get credit for the stuff I do at work. I would not survive at school. I would not get this or that or the other, right? We have all these things. We say, I would be persecuted. I would become a doormat if I lived by this philosophy. And Jesus says, yeah, I know how you feel. But it's not about you performing and earning and achieving. It's about faith in me. Watch what he says, 19. He says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, we could probably lose the he on that verse. You may believe that I am, literally. And we know Jesus has used that I am statement several times in John to signify that he is God, his deity. He's connected there with the revelation of God of himself to Moses in Exodus. And so Jesus says, guys, I'm telling you this now, that yeah, it's going to be hard, and yeah, people will turn their back on you, and you'll be persecuted, and you might even get killed for it. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now so that you can be ready and you can believe when push comes to shove. You can believe that I am. Jesus says, believe that I am the promised Messiah. Believe that I am God in the flesh. Believe that I'm worth sacrificing for and humbling yourself for and loving others. He goes on in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus says, although you're going to be persecuted, if people receive you, they receive me, and if they receive me, they receive the Father. He's like, this is God's work. This is God's way. This is the center heartbeat of the gospel. This is what he calls you to. There's no room in a Christian's life as they walk by faith. There's no room for self-centeredness. There's no room for looking out for number one. It's just not going to work. It's incompatible with what Jesus calls us to. And now we come right to the rub, don't we? Because you're all sitting here and you're thinking, man, am I glad we don't wash feet in our culture today, right? Because it is hard to love people when they stink. And it's hard to love people and serve them when it's thankless. And it's hard to love people who stab you in the back. You realize that Jesus washed Judas's feet minutes before Judas would leave to betray him. He loved to the uttermost. And then what he says to us, I didn't just do it for you, I did it to give you an example. Jesus washed feet to show love. He washed feet to point to the cross. He washed feet to give us an example. We've got to be prepared for persecution, and the preparation is faith. He says, you got to be ready to trust me when it's hard like that. And I know what the world says. The world says, you got to do this. You got to look out for yourself. You got to do that. And then Jesus says, you got to believe that I am. You've got to trust me. It is so radically different from our cultural baseline of operations. It's just so radically different from our sinful self-centeredness that we struggle with. Jesus washed feet to show love, to point to the cross, and to give us an example. It doesn't matter about your bank account or your rank in your job or social status at school or whatever it might be. What Jesus is calling you to is to be ready and willing to love people in this way. I don't know what it's going to be for you this week. And we wouldn't limit it to feet washing, right? There's going to be a moment when you're going to have an opportunity to serve somebody. It could be your spouse, could be your kids, could be your parents, your brother, your sister, whatever. And you're going to have a moment to say, I could humble myself and serve them right now, or I could just look out for me. Jesus washed feet to show love, to point to the cross, and to give us an example. Will we be others-oriented? Will we humble ourselves the way he humbled himself? Do we have faith in him? Will it be demonstrated in our decision-making? It reminds me of my friend Bobby Chapman. I don't know if you know him, 19th century pastor in England. Good friend of mine. He was a lawyer, which, believe it or not, in the 1800s, to be a lawyer in England was like kind of a noble, and it was a high station. We can chuckle about that now, especially in the great state of New Jersey. But he was a lawyer. And then he became a believer. He became a follower of Jesus. And his life was marked with this radical transformation where the guy just had a servant's heart, I mean, big-time servant's heart. He did end up eventually going into full-time ministry, but it took him a long time to get there. And he had this reputation, though, for loving people well. He was also born of noble birth. I mean, he was a gentleman, and so we don't, you know, we're a bit removed from that. But, you know, in English culture in the 1800s, if you were born of, you know, some kind of noble line, then you were supposedly of a higher social rank. But watch what one of his biographers said about Chapman. He said this: no task was too lowly for Chapman. I wonder if that could be said of us, right? No task was too lowly for Chapman. Visitors were particularly impressed by his habit of cleaning the boots and shoes of his guests. Indeed, it was on this point he met with most resistance, for those who stayed with him were conscious that despite the simplicity of his house, he was a man of good breeding. When they had heard him minister the word with gracious authority, they were extremely sensitive about allowing him to perform so menial a task for them. But he was not to be resisted. On one occasion, a gentleman, having regard no doubt to his host's gentle birth and his spiritual standing, refused at first to let him take away his boots. "I insist," was the firm reply. "In former days, it was the practice to wash the saints' feet. Now that this is no longer the custom, I do the nearest thing and clean their shoes." See, here's a guy who gets it. Who gets that Jesus washed feet to show love, to point to the cross, and to give us an example of how to love others. He's given you these same kinds of opportunities. The question is, will we take them? All right, let's be these kinds of people who love like Jesus loved. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these verses in the Gospel of John that challenge us. This moment, what a moment, when you wash the feet of these men and you show your love for us in this. You point to the cross. Lord, help us to get that, to get your love and your sacrifice for us as the heart of the gospel, this others-orientedness that you were willing to sacrifice so that we could be saved and forgiven and receive blessing. Lord, how stunning is this truth? We pray with the Apostle Paul that we would understand how deep it goes and how wide it is, that we would grow in that knowledge of your love. Lord, I pray for those here who just are struggling and they don't feel loved today, that you would just remind them of your love for them. Lord, as we think about that, we realize as we come to faith, that you call us then to respond. You call us to live by faith, which means to have the same attitude, to adopt your worldview, which means not to put ourselves first, but to put others first, and to humble ourselves, and to be willing to do the low tasks out of a demonstration of love for others, to meet needs, to show your care. And Lord, just help us with that. Lord, we sometimes believe the lie of self-importance, and we think that it's below us, but Lord, help us to follow your example as our teacher and master. Lord, give us faith when we're persecuted and when it hurts and when people take advantage of us. Lord, may we be marked by an otherworldliness, that we're not from around here, that we think differently about these matters, and we're willing to serve and do these hard things and do these things that are below others because of your love for us and therefore because of our love for them. Lord, may we impact our world because we've come to faith in Jesus and we're living this way. We thank you for your love for us, your love to the uttermost. We pray that you'd help us to love others in the same way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.